Get to go to a new one tonight. Turn to Psalm 80. This is one that is very interesting to me, and I hope it is to you as well, because it seems to fit kind of where we are. Our nation is in trouble, and I don't think that's any secret to anybody. And we look for a lot of solutions. How are we going to fix it? Well, we look to the November elections, but elections don't really fix. That's not really where the problem is. We sometimes look to the economy. They said inflation was up again this month, a little more than they anticipated. But even if it was down, that wouldn't fix our moral problems or our spiritual problems or our marriage problems or our family problems or our crime problems or our morality or anything like that. It goes much deeper than that. And there have been times throughout our country's history, going back into the 1700s, where men like Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest, that our nation has ever produced, and said by many people, even secular people, probably the greatest thinker in American history. And when he was in Massachusetts pastoring a church, he got burdened about the moral condition and the decay in the colonies. This is even before the Revolutionary War. And they started praying. And groups of young people started praying. And then adults started praying. And then it began to spread from church to church, community to community, and all through the 13 colonies. And the Great Awakening, you probably heard of that, was born. And that is probably what saved our nation during those days from just falling apart and being in complete disarray and disunity during the Revolutionary War. God saved us, and he protected us through that. And every great revival has been the result of prayer. There was a man in New York City in the 1800s. He got burdened about the condition of New York City, and he started taking his lunch time, and he would go to a building nearby, and he would get on his knees, and he would pray to the Lord. Somebody asked him one time, "Where are you going? Where do you disappear to every day? We don't see you when we eat our lunch." And he said, "God has burdened my heart, and I go over to pray." And this man said, "May I go with you?" And so now there are two people, and they're going over on their lunch hour and getting on their knees before a holy God, and they are praying for the Lord to bring revival and blessing. Somebody else notices, "Where do you guys go every day?" And they said, "Well, we go over to pray." So now there are like four people going, and then six, and then it begins to multiply. And after a while, there was well over 100 men that were going over there to pray during the lunch hour. They had to find another place to meet because the crowd started growing, and this started spreading, and a revival broke out, and another awakening took place in the United States of America called the Prayer Revival. We think about how every revival, what do you think of when you think of revival? Sometimes we think of soul-stirring music. Sometimes we think of great crowds. Sometimes we think of a lot of people getting saved and being baptized. That's wonderful. But actually, revival is not somebody getting saved. Revival is a saved person getting right with God. And when the people of God get right with God, amazing things happen. But we don't want to pay the price. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The reason that we don't have revival, think about this, is because we're content without it. There's not a real hunger. There's not a real desire." We don't want to put time, effort, trouble, or anything like that into it. In fact, we just are fine with it. We would rather be maybe entertained or stirred, but not really changed. And a revival is a change among those who are already saved, already alive, and they kind of come alive and live out that life that they have in Christ. And every great revival that you'll find in the Bible or in the history of a nation like ours, it always starts with prayer. So will the next great awakening, the next revival, will it start with you? Will it start with us? Do we really care? Is that really what we want? And do we really see the Lord as our very present help in time of need. Not a distant God, not a far-off God, not a powerless God, not an unconcerned God, but the God who is with us, the God who is more aware of our sin than we are, more aware of our failures than we are, more aware of the cultural rot that we are living in and the cesspool and the sewers of morality that we are swimming in much more than we are. And yet we wonder sometimes, why doesn't he act and where is he? And my answer to that would be, how aware of that are you, of the need, and how intense is your prayer? Now we're going to look at a psalm tonight where the prayer is extremely intense, and it's a prayer by a guy named Asaph. He was a Levite. They were the assistants to the priest in the temple, and he is praying for a broken nation. Would you agree with me tonight? We fit that pattern. We're living in a broken nation. Amen? And we need to pray. Psalm 80, just three verses. Here's what he says. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Verse 3, restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know, we've sung a song, Brother Dale's led us a few times in singing a song that comes out of this. Lord, let the light of your word shine on us, that we may be saved, that we may have life. And, you know, it comes from this. And this man sounds like he is concerned, sounds like he's bothered. He sounds a little bit desperate. Now remember, these were not just printed words for them. This was something they would sing. And they would sing this in the temple. This is long before synagogues, but they would sing it in the temple in Jerusalem. Now something is happening. And I always like to know, what's going on? What's the context? Because we've seen people in our own time, we've even done this ourselves. Prayer's boring. Prayer just doesn't seem to accomplish much. What's the use? What's the big deal? Until we get a phone call. Then all of a sudden, we are crying out to God. Until there's a national tragedy. You know, after 9/11, that so many people don't even really think about or remember anymore. After 9/11, the churches in America were filled and packed for maybe a month. Then life went back to normal. Why were we packing the churches? People were shocked. They were stunned. How could this happen? How could we be invaded? How could so many people be killed? How could the Twin Towers collapse like they did? I mean, it was a terrible time. Is there more? What else is going to happen? And not only in New York, but the Pentagon. Remember the plane hit the Pentagon? Remember also that one plane where Todd Beamer and the others took over the plane and kept it from crashing perhaps into the White House? And it crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. And his last words after he called his wife, they were ready to go and storm the cockpit. And you remember the words? Let's roll. And those are the last things that he said that was heard. And the plane was taken over and it crashed. But how many lives were saved in the midst of all of that? And we were astounded and we were stunned and we were overwhelmed by all of that. What else is going to happen? So we ran to church and we prayed and we sang and we listened to the Word of God. But then when we kind of figured out, probably nothing else, we went back to normal. Sunday became a day to sleep. Sunday became a day to eat brunch. Sunday became a day to visit with friends, and the Lord was just summarily pushed aside. Thank you for being there, Lord, but we don't need you anymore. And it's almost as if we had this way of saying, you're dismissed, That's all. Can you imagine? And yet here the Lord is, the sovereign God who is holy and who rules the universe, who is our only hope. He is our ever-present help in time of need. But even Christian people have trouble calling upon him consistently because we just don't see the need. And most people, you ask them, how are you doing? Oh, I'm okay. And as long as we think we're okay, we don't really cry out to the Lord. So the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham are in trouble in this situation. Now, the context of this is kind of found up, wrapped up in the history. After David died, Solomon, his son, became king. And all of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're all together under this one king. Solomon dies, his son takes over, and there's a civil war, and the kingdom splits. And it splits into two independent nations that don't really like each other. 10 tribes are in the north, 2 tribes are in the south. The 2 tribes in the south are called Judah. The word Jew comes out of that. The 10 tribes in the north, they keep the name Israel. I don't know why they got to keep that name, but 10 tribes in the north kept the name of Israel. So 2 kingdoms, 2 independent kingdoms, 2 kings sitting on the throne, one in the north, one in the south. Now in the south, in Judah, the tribe of Benjamin stayed with the tribe of Judah. They have the temple, they have the priests, they have the sacrifices, and they have a descendant of David sitting on their throne the whole time. Pretty good, huh? The northern kingdoms, they're the rebels. They're the idol worshipers, golden calves, immorality. They're far from the Lord. And God keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet to both of them. Israel, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. Judah, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. They didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't care what the prophets had to say. They went their own way. Words were written, words were spoken. And it's interesting that while the Jewish people in both of those kingdoms, I mean, they're still Jews, they were hard-hearted, unrepentant, blasphemous, immoral, all of these kind of things. And yet a prophet named Jonah goes to a city called Nineveh, not Jewish, Gentile, completely pagan, the capital of a country called Assyria. And after his time with the whale and all of that that you know, he goes to that city and he said, in 40 days, if you don't repent, God will destroy the city. You know, it's interesting to me what those pagans did. You remember? They repented. They listened and they heard the word of the Lord. But not Israel, not Judah. The pagans did that. To me, that's extremely interesting. And prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet came to them. And there's a lot more, of course, that we could say about that. But suffice it to say, neither one in either kingdom really believed it would happen. The people in the northern kingdom, they said, we've got 10 tribes. We've got a big population. We are prosperous. We've got money. We've got armies. It'll never happen here. Sound familiar? I think our land thinks that too. And then there came a time when the Assyrians that Jonah had preached to and repented, they came and they attacked the northern kingdom of Israel just like God had prophesied. And the capital city of that northern kingdom was Samaria, and the Assyrians besieged Samaria, starved the people to death. Some of those stories you read in the Old Testament about people being hungry and eating their own children, that was the northern kingdom. That was in the capital city of Samaria. And they finally broke the walls, invaded, and that northern kingdom falls. It's destroyed. It is conquered. It is no more. Well, why would that affect the southern kingdom? Well, these people have been rivals, sometimes allies, but they were used to each other being there. They didn't necessarily like each other, but they were used to the other kingdoms being there. There was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and kind of a buffer. And that northern kingdom, arrogant and proud, and now they've fallen. Well, the southern kingdom, they said, it'll never happen here. Why? We have the temple. God's not going to destroy his temple, is he? Who's going to worship him if there's no temple? It'll never happen here. And they would have periods of time where they would get right with God, but then like stretching a rubber band, you know how that goes. You let go of it, it goes back to where it was before. And they always kind of found a way of going back. And they would worship at the temple and then worship a pagan god, a Baal or Ashtaroth or something like that, or Moloch. And they would always try to mix all of that. And God said, you're not exempt, Judah. Just because the temple is there, I don't dwell in a house like that. I don't need it. I'm God. You need me. I don't need you. And so they kept on going and kept on going. And when that northern kingdom was destroyed, that's the context here. And Asaph looks over that and he goes, what happened? Look at all the smoke. Look at the fire. Look what is going on. Reports would come in. The Assyrians have come in. They have besieged the great cities. They have conquered the northern kingdom, our relatives, basically, fellow Jews. They've taken them off into exile, never to be seen again. They're the 10 lost tribes of Israel. What do you think they were thinking on that? I can't believe this has happened. How in the world does this happen? What do we do now? Now we have this pagan empire right here on our border. We can see their fortresses. We can see their soldiers. What's going to happen? And for the first time, it dawned on those people in Judah, this is real. This is real. Everything the prophet said is real. The word of God is true. The prophecies have been fulfilled and the nation has fallen. And I think it shocked them because they said, if it could happen to them, it could happen to us. We're in trouble. And so Asaph begins to cry out to the Lord, O shepherd of Israel. And he cries out in this, we need your help, because he was realizing that they, without the Lord, are toast. And they don't deserve any kind of mercy or anything like that at all. This is what is happening. This is a nation in shock. This is a nation that has been awakened, at least for now. This is a nation that sees the reality. God means business. God's not to be trifled with. God is serious about all of this, and he's angry, and we deserve his wrath. And so with that in mind, he prays that God would deliver them, that God would save them. And so all of this horrible stuff, this shocking stuff, all of the death, all of the doom, all of the destruction, all of the smoke, all of the fire, all of the starvation, all of the captivity, all of that kind of stuff is gone. Judah has 135 years to get right, because this Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, 721 or so BC. But the Babylonians are on their way eventually to Judah to destroy the temple, to take Daniel and all of those into captivity into Babylon. That's in 586 BC. Now remember, it goes backwards when you're heading toward the birth of Christ. Judah has 135 years to get it right. But why didn't they? It's plenty of time. But just like us, as the days go by, as the months go by, as the years go by, it's not so shocking that the northern kingdom's gone anymore. They got used to it. Not so shocking that that northern kingdom had been conquered. Hey, they hadn't conquered us. They must be afraid to come down here where we are. After all, we've got the temple. We've got a descendant of David sitting on our throne. Yeah, it's probably not going to happen here. And like we have a generation now that is being raised up that they don't even remember the Oklahoma City bombing. They weren't alive for it. They don't remember 9/11. They weren't even born yet when that happened. It doesn't mean anything to them. And they forget. And they get stuck in a lifestyle. And they get in a rut. And they just live life. And it goes on generation after generation after generation. How many generations in 135 years? Four? Five? I don't know. But I do know this, in my own life, the things that my grandparents talked about that really affected them didn't mean anything to me. I don't remember Pearl Harbor. I don't remember Kennedy's assassination. I don't remember anything like that. I was too young or I wasn't born yet. And so generation after generation after generation goes by and it's kind of like, oh, no big deal. Yeah, people panicked before, but no big deal. Yeah, people were really concerned, and there were a lot of conspiracy theories and fears about all of that, but no big deal. It hadn't happened yet. I doubt it ever will. That's what we're reading about here, until it did. And when it did, it hit. Asaph sees it, and just like the person who on the radio is describing the Hindenburg when it blows up, oh, the humanity, remember all of that? And just like the people that witnessed Pearl Harbor and they describe it, or 9/11 and they describe it, or that horrible day of April 19th, 1995 when the Murrah building blew up. And I remember watching on a TV with one of my deacons at First Baptist Tuttle whose wife was killed in that. We saw the first helicopter shot on his TV as it flew over that building. Oh, it grabbed your throat and it made your heart want to stop. You just couldn't believe it, but it wears off after a while. But all those first days, man, did we ever pray. Man, did we ever witness. Man, and it seemed like when CNN was in Oklahoma City, if you remember those days, everybody they talked to on the streets about the bombing was a Christian. And they talked about Christ, and they talked about the blood of Christ, and they gave Bible verses, and it almost frustrated the national media. But it didn't last a long time after that. It kind of went away. And so we find that as this is happening, we're getting the fresh take. We're getting the prayer, the very first prayer, as they got a look and they heard the news about what had happened to this other rival kingdom. And so, point number one, I want you to look at the prayer of the remnant. Not everybody was doing this, but some were. There's always a remnant. And he says, give ear, as if God wasn't listening. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, when Asaph talks about this, I don't think he's talking about just the king, the shepherd of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes that had been destroyed. I think he's calling back to when the nation was united and called Israel under David and under Solomon. I think he's hearkening back, thinking about the blessing promised to Abraham all those years before. Oh Lord, our nation's in trouble. 10 of our tribes have been carried away. The northern kingdom has been decimated, and we're next. How does this fit in, O shepherd of Israel, with the promises of God? How does this fit in with the blessing of God? We look like we are goners. We look like we are done for. We have absolutely no help. What are we going to do? We have no place else to turn but God. Isn't that sad? People of God today are the same as they were back then. We don't turn to God until we think we have to. We don't turn to God until there's nowhere else to go. You're our last resort, Lord. Well, that's true a lot of times, isn't it? He ought to be the first one that we turn to, and yet he's not. They were the same way, but boy, this got his attention. And he's got himself a song that is a prayer. Give ear, shepherd of Israel. Why didn't he run to the king? Because the king can't do anything about this. Why didn't he run to the priests and the others that are there in the temple? Because they can't do anything about it. He's got to go to the one place where they find help, the very present help in time of need that we sang about. This is a job for the Lord. This is something only the Lord can do. And he calls him shepherd of Israel, shepherd of the Jewish people, shepherd of the seed of Abraham. And so as they watch the utter destruction of the northern kingdom, they realized the prophecies were true. All those birds that kept preaching and telling us all this stuff, they told the truth. The unthinkable had happened, and it could happen, and the southern kingdom of Judah had just 135 years left, and knowing that the temple can't save them, and knowing that having a descendant of David on the throne won't and can't save them, and so they are scared to death, and they are shocked into action. And so they call out to their shepherds. Why the imagery of a shepherd? What did David say in Psalm 23? And these people would be aware of it. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Oh, my goodness, if Asaph ever needed his soul restored, it is now. Where's he going to get it? It's not going to happen economically. It's not going to happen militarily. It's not going to happen politically. He's got to run to the Lord. When will we learn? Like Asaph, I hope it doesn't take a tragedy for us to learn that. I hope we run to the Lord as we should. What does a shepherd do? Why call him a shepherd? When we think about a shepherd, especially biblically, the shepherd would lead the flock. That's how they get to the green pastures. The shepherd has to take them there. The sheep are too stupid to get there. The shepherd has to get them out of this pasture that they've eaten all of the grass down to the roots. We got to get you someplace where you have plenty of grass. So he had to lead them. The shepherd had to lead, and he had to feed them. He had to make sure they were well taken care of. He knew where they were going to stop on the way to the greener pastures where they could at least eat a little bit to sustain them for the journey. He knew how to get them to the water so that they could drink and not be afraid and not be hurt by the water where it was still and deep and clear and cool. He knew how to do that. But the shepherds also, you remember what David said when he talked to King Saul, I took care of my father's sheep and I fought the lion. And I fought the bear and protected the sheep. So the shepherd leads, he feeds, and he protects his sheep. Well, if there's anything that Judah, the nation, now needs, they need a shepherd. And they need a shepherd that's going to take care of them, that's going to guide them, that's going to feed them, that is going to protect them. They are terrified in all of this. They've never seen anything like it. They were high and mighty. They thought they were untouchable. They thought nobody could reach them. They never thought it would happen, even though it had been prophesied. Oh, shepherd, they call to him. Protect us, feed us, guide us. And that brings us to number two. There's a prayer here, and I think this prayer is more than just take care of us four and no more. I think Asaph has all of his fellow Jews in the northern kingdom that have been taken off. Where are they, God? How do you fulfill the promise given to Abraham when more than half of our people are gone? When more than half of our tribes are gone? How does this work? Where's the promise? Where is all of the things that you told Abraham you were going to do? How do we bless all the nations of the earth when most of us are gone? And if any other nation sees that they were successful in the north, they'll come get us in the south, in Judah. How do we stand against this? How do the promises of God actually come to pass? And it's at this point they have the reality that the promises of God are always true. Now we sing, sometimes kind of glibly, standing on the promises of God. That's great, isn't it? But I want to remind you, as I have so many times, you don't want all of the promises of God, because some of them are horrible. Some of them are terrible. Some of them are destructive. The soul that sins, it shall die. I'd rather not claim that one. You know? You will reap what you sow. God is not mocked. I'd just as soon not have to deal with that. But it is just as true as, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. That's a truth. That's a promise. But the promises, even the negative ones, God has to keep, because he can't lie. He tells the truth. And at this point, that southern kingdom goes, he meant it. He really meant it. I didn't know you meant it. He really meant it. What are we going to do now? They have to turn to the shepherd, and they have to pray about this. And they've got more than just their little kingdom in mind. They're thinking, how does this fit with all the people who were carried off captive? How do we ever bless the whole earth? How is this going to happen? Now, I've got some good news for you. We have no idea where those 10 tribes are or who those 10 tribes are. But the Bible, if you read the book of Revelation, it names all 12 tribes and the number of each one of those tribes. One day God's going to bring them back together, and one day God's going to identify those tribes, because he's not finished with Israel yet. You know why? Because he keeps his word. Not only the negatives, the curses are real, but folks, so are the promises to Israel real. The blessings to Israel are real. And God hasn't forgotten his people. God hasn't forgotten his word, and he's going to bring it all about. I don't know how. I don't know exactly when. I just know he's going to do it. And so Asaph is praying for that. This is a prayer for reunification. Look at this. You who lead Joseph, remember him? You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim. A cherub is an angel. A cherubim is plural. What's that mean? Remember the box? The Ark of the Covenant? And they had it made of acacia wood overlaid in gold, and it was there in the tabernacle first under Moses, now under it's in the temple. And on top of that box is a lid. And that lid sets down on there and has an angel on one end, and it has an angel on another. My hands aren't big enough, but their wings touch. And those are the cherubs, the cherubim. And what's underneath them? We call it the mercy seat. That's where a holy God met sinful man, and the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and the sins for Israel for that year were atoned for. And God met sinful man on the basis of a blood sacrifice so he could give them mercy underneath the angels. Asaph is saying, you who dwell on that mercy seat, you whose presence is there. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and only on that specific day, and only after he had atoned for himself. But he met with God on behalf of the people. That's what he's making reference to. Now, what that tells me is that the southern kingdom had not been conquered yet. It tells me that the temple was still standing, and that the operations of the temple were still going on. The priests were still offering sacrifices. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, still happening. The Ark was still in there, and that's where they met with God. So it's a beautiful picture. God of mercy, the God who dwells between and underneath the cherubim on the mercy seat. He's making an appeal to the nature of God toward his people, to kindness, to mercy, to forgiveness, to all of that, even though they don't deserve it, because even back then, it was all of grace. And then he starts mentioning some other names that, well, they may not be quite as familiar. When he talks about Joseph, we have to remember he's the guy in Genesis that was the son of Jacob. And he was through, his mother was Rachel, and Rachel is the wife that Jacob really loved and really wanted. Remember, he had gone to his relative Laban to find a wife. He falls in love with Rachel, and Laban goes, sure, yeah, you can have her if you'll work for 7 years, remember? And then Laban pulls a fast one, and that night, Jacob ends up marrying Leah instead of Rachel. Well, Jacob's ticked off. This isn't a bargain. This isn't what we do. And Laban says, well, it's not right for the older sister to be married before the younger one. So if you want Rachel, you got to work another 7 years. He worked 14 years for Rachel. And oh, he loved her. But the interesting thing is, in that day when children were considered a true blessing from God, unlike today, Leah was the one who could have children. Rachel couldn't. And finally, Rachel has a child. You know what that child's name was? Joseph. Oh, Jacob loved that boy. And as Joseph grew up, it was obvious he was the favored son. He was the one that was going to inherit everything. Now, he had a lot of brothers, but Joseph was the one. And Joseph had that multicolored coat, and he would wear it everywhere he went. And his brothers, Levi, Judah, Reuben, Simeon, all of them, they could see him coming a mile away. Man, that coat was loud. Technicolor, living color. Here he comes. And Joseph would dream things. Hey, guys, want to know what I dreamed? Sure, why not? Hey, I had a dream the other night that all of you, even you who are older than me, you all bowed down to me, even Dad. Dreamer. Boy, they couldn't stand that kid. And he's the one that when he went to Dothan to check out his brothers who were keeping the sheep, because you don't ask the favored son to go keep sheep, but you can have him go deliver a lunch or go check on them. And so he is on his way, and his brothers look, and they see that coat. And they go, there he is, that dreamer. And they decide they're going to do something. Remember that? And they take him and they strip that coat off of him and they throw him down into a pit there in the desert that he can't get out of. He's going to starve and he's going to dehydrate. He's going to die in the pit. No one will ever find his body. And then somebody gets a bright idea. We ought to make some money off of this deal. And they see some Midianite traders, and so they sell him into slavery. Remember that? And he's taken to Egypt. He becomes Potiphar's slave, and the most favored son becomes a slave in a foreign land. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he said, I can't sin against God and my master. So she cries rape, and so he's arrested, thrown into prison. He's in the prison, and he becomes a model prisoner. I mean, give him credit. He always rises to the top, doesn't he? Then one day there were servants of Pharaoh that are in that prison, and they have a dream, and Joseph said, I can interpret the dream. What's going to happen? Well, to one of them, he says, you're going to be executed, and the other one, he says, you're going to go back to Pharaoh's house. Now, when you go back to Pharaoh's house, remember me because I'm in here innocently. And he promptly forgot about it. Joseph must have been very discouraged. But when Pharaoh has that dream about the fat cows and the skinny cows and all that kind of stuff, then the guy remembers there's a guy in prison who can interpret dreams. They go get him. They get him shaved and cleaned up, make him presentable. I mean, those prisons were horrible back then. And then he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, man, this guy is something. Make him the prime minister. You're over all of this. And he saved the nation from famine, but he also saved his family from famine, because unknown to them, when they went to Egypt to get grain, they were standing in front of none other than Joseph. And Joseph made sure they had food. Remember that story? It's a great, great story, isn't it? And so all of this is happening. This is what Asaph is talking about. And he mentions the people that are mentioned in here after Joseph are all members of Joseph's family. Who was Benjamin? Well, Benjamin was the other son of Jacob born to Rachel, the youngest son. And don't you know that after Joseph is gone and after Joseph's brothers say, oh, a wild animal got him. Look, we found his coat and it's got blood all over it. Jacob mourned and grieved for that son. And don't you know that Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, became all that more precious to him because of that? Well, that's who's mentioned here. The two favored sons of Jacob, Israel was what his name was changed to after he wrestled with God. These two sons are made reference to here. Well, then who's Ephraim? Who's Manasseh? Well, Joseph, while he was in Egypt, had sons. He named one Ephraim and the other Manasseh. So all of these names here are names that come from Jacob's favorite kids, don't they? And when Jacob is blessing all of the different men, see, all of the tribes were named after the sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes, except for the tribe of Joseph. You don't ever really read about that because Jacob said, your tribe is going to be made up of two people, the half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. And Jacob put his hands on both of them and blessed them. And so in the Old Testament, you find this half tribe of Ephraim, half tribe of Manasseh that make up the tribe of Joseph. Now, what happened to these people? Well, the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, the tribe of King Saul, you remember him, and also the tribe of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. The Benjamites and the tribe of Judah, the sons of Jacob, they stayed together in that southern kingdom. But Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribe of Joseph, they joined the rebellion of the northern kingdom, and so their descendants were carried off captive. So when Asaph prays and mentions all of these names, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, what is he calling for? Oh Lord, bring back the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Make us one nation again. Make us one people again. Not divided, not hating each other, not rivals with each other, not in competition with each other, but as your people, the ones who carry the blessing of our father Abraham, the ones who are united under David, the ones who bring glory to your name. And you'll notice he says some things like here, who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. It's been dark in this land for a long time. God has been angry. God has been wrathful. God has been punishing them. And Asaph says, we want your face to smile. We want it to shine. We want your pleasure to be upon our land again. And not just our particular part of the land, not just our particular tribe, but all of the tribes of Israel. We want it to be like it used to be and better than it used to be for all of us. I don't know how you're going to do it. We don't know how he's exactly going to do it because these tribes in this northern kingdom, they're gone. They are lost. But he's bringing up these names, even of the rebels, even of the immoral up there, and praying for all of them to be together and united in one kingdom. So Asaph is really concerned here. And he comes to number 3 with a prayer for action. Because we're desperate, we're broken, and we're weak. Do you see that? Stir up your strength, because we don't have any. And come and save us, because we can't save ourselves. Again, the answer is not human, not political, not economic. It's not military. The strength of the Lord is needed. And where do we get the strength of the Lord? Just consider these verses as we move through this pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So if you want the power of Christ, you got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to come to the end of your options. You've got to come to the place where you find out that he's all you have and that he's all you need. And that's what's happening with Asaph. Where do we turn? Where do we go? We don't have anybody else. There are no Davids on the scene. There are no Solomons on the scene. We don't have our nation like we used to have it. We don't occupy the territory we used to have. We don't have the population we used to have. And 10 of our tribes are gone. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. We don't know what the future holds. Oh God, we need you. And that's the point where God meets his people, just like he said to Paul. And Paul said, I'll boast in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because it's him? No, because it's the Lord who meets us at the point of our brokenness and the point of our weakness. But we don't like to be weak. We don't like to be broken. We like to think we're strong, capable. We've got this. And God said, okay, take it then. And it's when we come to say, oh Lord, I don't have this. I can't get this. I don't have this. That's when we have his strength, blessings through brokenness. That's why God uses people like Johnny Erickson Tata in her wheelchair so mightily, because she's broken and she has nowhere else to turn. And that's why so often we don't get used, because we say, I've got this, I'll do it myself. The Bible talks about the strength of the Lord from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. And listen what Nehemiah says about joy. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. Quit moping. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Unhappy Christians, joyless Christians, are weak Christians. We need the joy of the Lord. And the Lord's presence brings strength. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, God says to Joshua, when they're getting ready to conquer that promised land, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Don't just know it, obey it, in other words. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, and do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The presence of the Lord gives us strength. Where is God right now? With us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. You have his power and you have his strength. You need his joy, and you need to be dependent upon him, and you need to see your weakness not as a limitation, but as an asset, because it's when you're weak that you're actually strong, because that's when you depend upon God. And fourthly, Asaph makes a prayer here in his shock and dismay, in his terror, in his bewilderment, the prayer for favor and blessing. The first word in verse 3, restore, restore, restore. What a great word. Restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine, to glow, to radiate with joy and happiness instead of wrath and anger. And if that happens, we'll be saved. In essence, he says, oh Lord, we're desperate. Fix what is broken. That'd be a good thing for you to pray for your own life tonight. That'd be a good thing for you to pray for your church. A good thing to pray for your family. A good thing to pray for our nation. Dear God, fix what is broken. We're not smart enough to even know or understand. We've gotten used to it. We tolerate it. Fix what's broken. Bring back your smile of pleasure. And understand this, that when the Lord is pleased, his people are saved. And That brings us to conclude with this, the gospel. God has commanded us throughout the scripture that we are to obey him and we're to please him, and the people of God, just like us, always fail, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the amazing thing is that in his grace and in his mercy, God sent his Son. And his Son came to earth, and you know what he did for us? Fully pleased God. And Asaph says that when God is pleased, his people are saved. And Jesus is the pleasure of God, fully pleasing God, so that we can be saved or we would be unacceptable to God. And we cannot please God because of sin, but Jesus came, and in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That's why he could die on the cross, and that's why he could make us acceptable to God, and that's why God makes his face to shine on us because of Jesus. And because his face shines on us, we are saved. Praise his name. And that's what Asaph is praying for. Now, when we look at everything that is around us, what is it going to take for us to get desperate, to get serious? What is it going to take before we realize God's word is true, even the negative parts of it? And we live in a nation that has no clue and no concern. May it be that the people of God would wake up, get serious, and pray for the nation in which we live and the people we love that live in that nation. The times are desperate, and we need to be in shock and awe of the danger in which we live and know that our only hope is the Lord. But you know what the good news is? He is not a God who has to be persuaded, a God who is reluctant. He is our ever-present help in time of need. So let's turn to him. Okay? Father, as we come before you tonight, we realize we're so passive, we're so apathetic, we're so content, life is so easy, life is so good. Even in the times we call hard, it's still much better than any place else we could live. And we get complacent. We get tired so easy. We get bored so easy. We want to be entertained. We want things to be stirred up. And sometimes we read things in the Bible that warn us. We read things in the Bible that should get our attention, and we just let our eyes glaze over and we go right past it. What's it going to take? Wake us up, stir us up, shake us to wake us, to understand the times are desperate, the need is great, and the only hope we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our eyes to you. Build up our faith in you. Help us to understand you are serious about sin. You hate sin, and you will judge nations that indulge in sin. And there's not a political candidate that can get us out of that. There's not an economic situation that can get us out of that. There's not an atomic or nuclear bomb that can protect us from that. Oh God, we pray for our nation. Save us, Lord. Let your face shine upon us that we might be saved and that we might have life. And as we think about the desperate situation that we're in, we thank you that you are our ever-present help in time of need. Lord, I think tonight about Michelle Rawson as her father has passed away. Be her help and comfort her and her family tonight. As I think about our brother Danny Hudler, would you comfort him tonight? Give him a good night. Help his healing and help Gail and help the rest of the family and bless them tonight. But Lord, we also want to pray for us. We are desperate. Free us from our sin. Break the chains of bondage. Cause us to have the joy of the Lord once again. and let us seek your face diligently. Let us be concerned for the culture in which we live, the people that live all around us, our family members and our friends who don't know Christ or are not serious about living for him. Wake us up and use us that there might be another awakening in the United States of America, and even more than that, around the world. And we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.